So I'm going to be kind of all over the Bible today. So if you're really good at flipping, you can get your Bibles out and you can keep up. Otherwise, you could just maybe listen and take some notes. For those of you guys who don't know me, I'm Peter. I teach the college ministry, usually on Wednesday nights. But most of you guys know this as well. Beginning of this year, I wrote a book, and it was published, and I've been really blessed by all the support and the prayers and just the financial support that this church has provided for that work, and it's amazing. And even Scott, he started to read it. He started reading it a couple weeks ago. He's like, man, I'm getting around to it, and he's like, and I'm going to be looking for heresy, and I'm like, all right, you know. And he's like, and then he came to me last week, and he's like, well, I'm like halfway through, no heresy yet, and I'm like, all right, cool, you know, like that makes me feel good. So he's going through it, but he wanted me to talk about it again today. So I'm very thankful for his support as well. It's incredible. So what I'm going to be talking about today is the book. Title is Rooted in Sin and Rescued by Love, and the whole point of the book is to show and to demonstrate the issues in our life are rooted a little bit more deeply than we think. Right? A lot of times we can have a simplistic view of why we do certain bad actions, and we can think like, well, I did this thing and I just need to stop it. What I try to show in the book is that everything you do, every sinful act that you perform is actually a symptom of something else that's deeper in you. And simply trying to change an action doesn't mean you're actually going to change it. The root must be addressed or the fruit will never go away. And one of the main things that I say is that the major source, the primary source of all of our sin issues, according to the Bible, is our pride. We are very, very self-centered. That's what the Bible says of us. That's the diagnosis it gives, is that all of us are incredibly selfish. And we think about ourselves far too much. And the Bible says that we need to stop. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves. And that leads to the next problem, which is, how do you stop thinking about yourself when you know that you ought to stop thinking about yourself? Right? It'd be kind of like if I told you guys, don't think about a pink elephant, right? You think about a pink elephant. Say, stop thinking about yourself. Who are you thinking about? Yourself. You're now just thinking about not thinking about yourself, which is a terrible circle to be trapped in. So the question is, well, how do you stop? Like, how do you get your eyes off of yourself? And what the Bible's consistent answer to us is glory. It's glory. Glory, it's one of those old words that's throughout the Bible that a lot of us don't really say anymore. But in the Hebrew, it's heder, and in the Greek, it's doxa. And it essentially means beauty, splendor, majesty, weight, or significance. And what the Bible is saying is, it's saying something needs to be moved into the center of your life that has enough weight to get your eyes off of yourself, right? Something needs to come into the center of your solar system that allows you to be pushed to the outer rim, right? That enables you to stop thinking consistently about who you are and what you need to do. And the Bible says the only person who can do that for you is God. God must come into the center of your life. And his glory, his weight, will push you to where you need to be. There's a wonderful ministry. It's called I Am Second. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of it, but it's just testimonials. That's all it is. It's a whole page of testimonials, and it's awesome. It's very cool. They're well done. And the whole point of that ministry, when they say I Am Second, after everyone's testimony, they say I Am Second. And what they mean is that God has become first. Right? I was first. I was in the center of my existence, but God has pushed me to my rightful place, right? He has moved me to be second in my life, and that is good. And so today, what we're going to be talking about is the concept, the real nature of God that enables us to be pushed into second. All right? Because again, simply telling us that we need to submit to God doesn't actually sound good to our prideful, selfish hearts. We may do it. We may submit to God out of need or out of obligation. But there's only one thing in this universe that will require you to submit and to surrender your deepest thoughts, desires, motivations, and goals, and that is love. So today we're going to be talking about God's love and how that naturally makes us into people that God wants us to be. We're going to actually do a two-part sermon. I did that last time. Sorry. We're going to do it again. I'll try to condense into one. I failed, so it's going to be a two-parter again. So if you guys can stay, you're welcome to. If not, that's fine. What we're going to be talking about in this service is the nature of God's love and how that helps us surrender to him. In the second service, we're going to be talking about the specifics of what God's love looks like in contrast to ours. So we're going through the Bible and looking at how God's love looks practically in the way that we act and behave towards others that we are called to love. But the main passage that I'm going to be pulling from is Ephesians 3, verse 17 through 19, and it's a prayer. It's a prayer that Paul prays over the church at Ephesus because he's about to launch in this part of his letter. He's about to launch into some corrections, some rebukes, some things that they ought to be doing. And before he gets there, he prays this amazing prayer, and it's a prayer that I pray over us, I pray over myself. He says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray. Father, and I pray that over all of us right now in this room, God, that we can spend this time beginning to comprehend the width and length and depth and height of your love that passes all of our understanding and knowledge. Lord, you love us so, so much. And it's hard for us to accept that. It's hard for us to understand that. Lord, so please, by your Spirit, God, communicate these words to our souls that we might be changed by them and draw closer to you. And in your name, amen. So, there are two kind of ways to look at this passage, but no matter what Paul says here is radical. It's very radical, and it's life-changing if we can wrap our minds around it. So there are conservative people and more hard-headed people like myself that are distracted and blown away by this passage for a very specific reason. It sounds a little fluffy, right? It sounds a little lame, you know? Like here Paul is about to get into the meat of his letter and you're like, yeah, let's do it, Paul. And he's like, first, you need to understand how much you're loved. First, before I move any further, before I tell you anything else about what you need to do in your life, you need to understand how much you're loved. And the entirety and totality of your existence, both from now until the time you meet Jesus face to face in heaven, and then all into eternity, is going to be wrapped around this one principle. You are so loved by your Creator. You will be spending all of eternity understanding that one simple fact. And to someone like me, I'm like, come on. You know, isn't life about, you know, like doing things, like obeying God, you know, loving your neighbor, you know, like helping other people, serving other people? Isn't the problem with our society today that we're all too narcissistic and selfish? You know, we're all just thinking about ourselves. Like, why would it help us to tell us a message that, man, you just need to focus on how loved you are? Right? It just sounds weird. It sounded weird to me anyway. In fact, growing up, and obviously God has shifted my perspective, but growing up, I believed that love didn't really exist, to be honest. You know, when I was an atheist, I really didn't believe it. And then even coming back to being a Christian, I was like, you know, it exists, but it's not really what people think, you know? And I remember I watched a movie that was a really bad movie, so I won't tell you what it is, but you know, I watched this movie and in it, a character in the movie says, love is just a biological result of your mind, right? It is no different psychopharmacologically than imbibing large amounts of chocolate. And I was like, yep, that's it. You know, that's what love is. All it is just feelings. It's just people feel good things to each other and they think that will sustain them, but it won't. You know, it has to be more concrete than that. You need to get off this lovey-dovey topic and get onto real concrete facts, you know? And obviously I'm married now, so I don't think that way anymore. But there was a time where I really, really did think that way. So what I did, you know, because it really is not debatable that love is the central focus of the Bible, right? It's really not debatable. I don't think anyone debates it. I'll just read a couple passages just in case someone's out there like, I don't know about that. Okay, I'll read you a couple passages just to show you that it isn't debatable. Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment in Matthew 22? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, dude, the entirety of the Old Testament, the entirety of the Tanakh rests on love. And the entirety of the New Testament, guess what? Rests on love. Okay? Jesus could have easily said, hey, what's the first and greatest commandment? Obey the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and serve your neighbor as you would yourself. And a lot of us conservative people would be like, yeah, that sounds right on. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. He says, love God with your entire being and love your neighbor just as much as you think about yourself, think about others. Right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 says, let all that you do be done with love. And then a big section, because John is all about love, man. John is the love guy in the Bible. He says this in 1 John 4, verse 7. He says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is love. And this is the love of God that was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love has been perfected in us. That last part is especially amazing. What John is saying is that no one has seen God. I haven't seen God. You guys haven't seen God. We couldn't see God in our form. We would die. He says, we haven't seen God. We haven't been intimate with God. But you know where you could be the most intimate with God? You know where you could be the nearest to God? It's if you choose to love. Because God is love. You want to know God? Choose to love those around you. But I wrote that off too. I was like, okay, I know what it says that. But you know, what he really means, he doesn't mean having like warm fuzzies towards people. He doesn't mean like, you know, like loving people that way. He means serving them. That's what it means, right? So I redefined what love meant in the Bible. I was like, no, it just means serving. It means taking care of people's needs. Like that's what it means to love others. But I want to call attention to a passage that I just read. And then we're going to move on to a very famous passage to show that I was wrong about that too. Okay. Notice what he says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Meaning there was a way that God loved us, and it wasn't simply meeting our needs. He did that too, but it wasn't simply meeting our needs. Listen to this passage, Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. It doesn't say God cares about your needs and he loves you. Notice the level of joy and emotion that comes in God's love. He is so moved in his love for you that he writes songs about you. Isn't that incredible? Like we write some little paltry worship songs about God. I mean, God writes songs about you individually. That's how into you he is. Even in the Song of Solomon, which is a book that is about rapturous love between a man and a woman, the rabbis who were studying that book, they said every book in the Tanakh in the Old Testament is holy, but the Song of Songs is the holy of holies. They said this is how God loves us. God so loves us this way. So you ought to love others in the same way. So if you think you can get around it by saying, oh, no, it's not that. No, it is. It is. It does include your heart as well as your body. I'll give you one more example. This one is a very famous passage. I don't think a lot of people see what Paul is actually getting at. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1 through 3. It says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If all God required of you was your obedience, this description is of someone who gives the ultimate obedience to God and his neighbor, isn't it? What greater obedience can you give to God than speaking with the tongues of men and of angels? Prophesying and understand every mystery that's inside of his word, to know it inside and out, even mysteries that other people aren't privy to. To have faith so strong that you could actually move mountains and to have such amazing amounts of service for your neighbor that you would give everything you have and even your body itself to be burned. And Paul says you could do all of that and not have what? Love. It can't be, it cannot be simply service and obedience. So for the conservative out there, hey, I feel you. I wrestled with this for a long time, and it's a difficult pill to swallow. But yes, God calls you to love beyond and above your capacity. He doesn't just want your actions, he wants your heart. And that's always been God's agenda. Some people complain about that, and they're like, well, it's not fair that God asked us for our heart because we can't control that. Well, you know, God can. You're right, you can't. That's why you need to submit to him. God can move your heart. He can actually change the way you think, the way you feel. He can do that. So he does have the right to command us to do that. Now, there's another group of people, the liberal, and they're like, amen, you know? They're like, this is awesome. You know, I'm glad I came today. You know, they're like, yeah, it's all about love, man. We need to love one another. It's all about love, you know? And love is love, and we just need to love people, and that's what it's all about. Well, to you, what I would say is that Paul also says that not only does the conservative need to understand that it's all about love, the liberal needs to understand that you don't know love yet. So the liberal, when they make those assumptions, when they tell people, you just need to love, you just need to love, what they're assuming is that people know how. What Paul's saying here is you don't know how. If you knew how, you wouldn't need to spend the rest of your life thinking about how, right? You'd already be done. He would say, hey, you with all the saints, know it's all about love, and then just love, right? That's what he would have said. But it's not what he says. He says, in order to be filled with the fullness of God, you need to what? Comprehend with all the saints, which means to grab a hold of something. Comprehend with all the saints was the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, meaning you don't know it. You don't understand. Love, far from the understanding of our culture, is not something that is intrinsic, and it is not something that is natural to the human species. It's not something that's natural. And you who are parents, you know that. You know that. Just ask yourself the question, what comes natural to your child? Is it loving selflessness and care for their neighbor? Or is it selfishness and care for self? Right? That's what's natural to you, not loving. It's not natural to you. And it's not natural to me either. So we both need to be convicted by this passage and see that we don't have it all together and we need to focus on it. There's a major issue. C.S. Lewis points it out in his amazing book entitled The Four Loves, where he says that in our culture today, and you know, he was living in a similar culture to the one we live in today, he says that it seems like everyone believes that something done for love's sake is meritorious and even virtuous simply because it was for love. And he says this is dangerous because if we cannot adequately define what love is, then we might be doing more harm than good. This is what he means. If I were to ask the average person today, define love, define it. What does it look like? Give me an adequate definition for what it looks like so I can know that you're specifically loving in all instances. Right? They'd be like, just caring for people. I'm like, all right, I think Hitler cared for people. He was passionate about what he believed. He really believed that what he was doing was for the betterment of mankind. Do you know that? He wasn't like, man, I just want to screw the world up, you know? Like, I just want to kill a bunch of people because it's wrong and it's bad and I like doing bad stuff. No, he called it the final solution, right? He believed that what he was doing was correct. And if I were to be real personal with you and I were to ask people to really think and infer inside your own heart, think about the people who have most hurt you in your life. Are they not the people who claimed that they loved you? And think about the people that you hurt the most in your life. Are they not the people that you claimed that you loved? See, love, because of how powerful it is and because of how important it is to not have an adequate definition for it, is to set ourselves up for folly and pain. So we have to understand it. We have to understand it, which leads to the next point, which is probably the most controversial point I'm going to make today. We can't love without God. We can't adequately love without God. Now, I've been teaching for 7 years now, been sharing my faith for longer than that. I have to tell you, this is the most offensive thing that I've told people. And I know it because they've told me that. Because when people hear that, they're like, what, are you telling me that I don't love my kids? Are you telling me I don't love my wife? Like, how dare you? Like, who do you think you are? You don't know me. Like, look at all that I give for my children, for my family, and you're going to tell me that I don't love without God, that I can't love without God, even Christians. I remember I do a men's group, a purity group, and I was talking to the guys, and I gave them this point, and one guy was like, no, that's not true. And I'm like, okay, well, Jesus says that love is unconditional, right? True, genuine love is unconditional. So I'm just going to go this one point. There's many others I can make, but let's just stay on one. Jesus says that true love is unconditional, okay? Meaning that there is no condition for it, period. Correct? How many of you guys, when you drove by a car accident on the side of the road, went, oh my gosh, someone's injured? And you really felt a deep swell of pity for them, as if that was your own child or someone that you knew. Same amount of pity, same amount of compassion. It's like, no. You know what that means? That means that there's a condition that you place on your amount of care and compassion for the people that are injured. Does that make sense? There is a condition. And he was like, well, you're saying because I don't love everyone equally, I don't love like God? I'm like, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's exactly what I'm saying. You don't love like God, and neither do I. None of us do. We do not love like God. We cannot love without God. So today, like in this service, what we're going to be talking about is the reason why you love is wrong, and it can't be righted without God. And the next service, what we're going to be talking about, is the way that you love is wrong and can't be righted without God. Doesn't mean it's all wrong, okay? And I want to be clear about that. I'm not saying that people can't be loving, because they can. But that's not what it says about God. It says God is love. It doesn't say he's loving. It says he's love, meaning his being is love. Everything he does is necessarily and by definition loving because he's love, right? We are not by nature love, so the things that we do are kind of, there's a little of this, there's a little of that. There's some loving actions, there's some hateful and vengeful actions. There's selfish actions, then there's caring actions, right? It's a mixture. And what God's love, and the reason why it's significant and different than ours, is that God loves the same, perfectly, towards all people and for all time. And that is what he is trying to do in us. He doesn't merely want to give you a behavioral plan to make you look better. God wants to change your nature. That's what he's about in your life and in my life. So let's just focus on the first point that I made, that love must necessarily be unconditional. Now, it goes even deeper than what I just said. Ayn Rand, who wrote the book Atlas Shrugged, was an atheist and a philosopher. And there was a time where, you know, and she made this point many times, by the way, but she was interviewed by Mike Wallace. And it was really interesting. You can look it up online. It's a really interesting interview. It's like 15 minutes long. It's really cool. And Mike Wallace is kind of, you know, he's given more the conservative, like, Christian background of what love is all about. And she's like, nobody loves. And he's like, what? Like, I love, you know, people love. And she says, no. We only care for people that are worthy to us. That's what we do. We find people who are worthy to us, and then we love them. We care for them based on that worthiness. No one loves devoid of condition. And he got really upset about that, as many people do. But she stuck to her guns. And when I first heard it, I was like, yeah, she's totally right. Like, think about one second, just how people use the terminology of love sometimes. How many of you guys have ever heard the phrase, maybe the younger crew may say this to you, maybe your children or people around you, I'm looking for the one. How many of you guys have heard that before? Now, what's implicit in that statement? What's implicit in that statement? Is it saying, I want to be the one for somebody else? I'm working on me and I want to perfectly love someone else. Or is it, I'm looking for the person who will perfectly love me, right? Isn't that looking for someone who's worthy, right? Think about even the loves in your life. Why do you spend more time with certain friends than others? Isn't it because they're more worthy to you? Even the way they were raised, isn't it? Children, how do they learn how to love? They don't learn by giving, they learn by receiving, right? The first actions of a child is to cry for something that they have need of. We love those who are worthy to us. That's what we do. Now, again, you might still be struggling with that, so I'll give you Jesus' words just to prove it. Okay, so Jesus gives a Sermon on the Mount, And the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is to show people you're not as good as you think. That's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount from any other perspective than that, you're going to leave it feeling terrible about yourself, okay? But if you read it thinking like, this is meant to show me that I'm not all that, that I need a Savior, then you'll come away from the Sermon on the Mount feeling pretty good because you know that Jesus died for you because you're not Sermon on the Mount. Now, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is trying to show people that you don't love like God. You don't. And so he swings the pendulum all the way over to the other side, and he says, love your enemies. He says, what good is it, or what credit is it, if you love those who love you back? Don't even non-believers do that? He actually says tax collectors, by the way, which, you know, in modern day vernacular, just so you guys know, tax collectors are still kind of hated today, but back in the day, they were really hated. The only phrase that I think would capture the shock value of what Jesus said today would be if I said this. What credit is it to you if you love those who love you back? Do not even child molesters do that? That's how radical it was. And people were like, whoa, no way. And they were probably like spiritualizing in their mind. They're like, well, he must mean that, you know, we just kind of pray for them every now and then, you know? And he says, no. If your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he's thirsty, give him water. He says, pray for those who spitefully use you. Do good to those who injure you. He says, love your enemies. And people still might be like, you know, he didn't really mean that. But then Jesus really put his money where his mouth was by what? Dying for his enemies. Right? And when they were crucifying him, he didn't look at them and say, man, you guys are terrible. I'm never saving you. And what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He showed empathy on the ones that killed him. Now, notice how radical this is. He's saying, not only do you need to love people unconditionally, but you need to love people where there is not a single condition to care for them, but every condition to hate them. And you need to love them anyway. Now, if you're thinking clearly, you'll realize, who could do that? No one. That's the whole point. Nobody. You can't do that. I can't do that. We cannot do that in ourselves. But the reason why Jesus said it was to prove to you that you're not as loving as you think. Okay, this is 1 John 4, verse 10. It says this, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins, right? God loves you. And only through you comprehending his love for you will you be able to emulate that to others. That's the only way. You need to imagine yourself as an empty bucket. And until it is filled, you cannot give anyone anything. I use this as an illustration for people. It's like, imagine that you had every instinct in the world, every good intention in the world to go and to help a homeless poor family. And you went there and you yourself were broke. Even if you had every good intention, you would end up taking more than you gave because you have nothing to give. What God is saying to us is that unless you're first filled, you have nothing to offer. You can't love. In John 7, Jesus put it this way. He says, everyone who is thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. What's he saying? Be satisfied in me. Come to me and imbibe my love so immensely that it overflows. You can't do it without him. In John 15, Jesus goes even further. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Without me, you can do what? Nothing. What's he saying? You need to be in me. What does a branch do to the vine? It absorbs something, right? That's what it's there for. Jesus is saying, you need to be loved, and then you can love. You need to be loved, and then you can love. So, in today's day and age, we have a phrase, a lot of people say that, because a lot of people realize kind of what Jesus is saying, but we've come up with a very odd solution. We say, love yourself. You need to love yourself, you know, like, because low self-esteem, you know, you don't want to love other people because you're insecure or something like that. That's out of guilt. That's out of shame. That's you don't want to do that. So love yourself, man. Just believe that you're good enough in you. Right? That's actually the opposite of what Jesus is saying, by the way. What Jesus is saying is that you're such a mess, why would you trust anything that your heart believes? Right? So let's say that you do think that you're the best person on this planet. Why should you believe that? The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? So if you wake up in the morning and you think you're the best ever, probably means you're not. But on the flip side, if you wake up and you think you're the worst ever, you're probably not. In 1 John 3, it says, even if our hearts condemn us, praise God, for he is greater than our hearts. Real love, genuine love, is surrender. It's submission. It's coming under someone else. When the Bible says, allow God to love you, what it means is allow God to speak truth into your life. Allow him to, like I said, move into the center of your life, that his words draw you so that you put more faith in them than anyone else's. Isn't it amazing how love works that way? Right? The more you love someone, the more their words matter to you. Right? If someone that I don't know was like, Peter, you're terrible, I'd be like, all right, you know, like, I guess, I don't know. I don't know that guy. Maybe I am, you know, like, it wouldn't really mean anything to me. But if my wife or my parents or someone I really cared about said that to me, I'd be like, ugh, like, it would hit me. In the same way, if like someone I didn't know just ran by, like, Peter, you're awesome, I'm like, all right, you know, like, I don't know you. You don't know me. Like, what does that mean? But if someone close to me said that, it means something. The level that God's words move you is the level that you're allowing him to love you. The true Christian who's allowing this principle to be alive in their life doesn't care what their own heart thinks. They don't care. They would never say, love yourself. Because they're like, because your heart's messed up. What if you're unable to do that? Then you're really messed up. But if you're able to do that, then you're more narcissistic and selfish than ever before. Right? So, you know, it's hilarious to me. Well, it's hilarious in kind of a morbid way. But like, you know, it's so funny that like this culture, we're astounded. We're like, this is the most narcissistic, selfish, entitled generation to ever be born. How did this happen? I don't know, maybe it's because you raised them by telling them to love themselves, and they listened, right? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, he says, you geld the horses, and then you bid them to be fruitful, right? He's like, this doesn't make sense, man. You can't blame the new generation for doing exactly what you raised them to do, right? We raised them to be narcissists, and now that we're shocked that they are, right? Being loved by God actually does the exact opposite. It unselfs you. It radically unselfs you. It puts your focus so far on God than anything else. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this in a really cool way in 1 Timothy 1, and I'm going to illustrate this to you guys. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, he says this, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came for sinners, of whom I am chief." And he says, "For this reason, God showed me grace and mercy that I might be a pattern unto all those who will believe on his name for salvation." This is what Paul's saying. The level that you understand the love of God is proportionate to the gap or the chasm that you see between you and him. Meaning that if you think that Jesus dying on the cross for you made up a little bit of difference, you know, God was kind of mad at you. You know, and the death on the cross just kind of bumped you up. You know, it was like curving a grade. You know, it moved you from a 89 to a 90, you know. If that's how you view the cross, man, you're not going to be very thankful for it at all. What Paul's saying is, I was the worst of the worst, and I am. Notice he uses the present tense. I am still the worst of the worst, and God still loves me. This is for this reason, I was shown grace that I might be a pattern that everyone will see. If God could love me, he loves everybody, right? The depth of God's love reaches down when we understand how deep we were, right? So God's love, yeah, the reason why it unselfs us is because it shows you you're far more sinful than you ever thought. And that humbles you because you're like, man, I thought I was a pretty good person. You're not. You're not. I'm sorry to say it. Even the good things you do are an extension of your selfishness, right? That's the issue with you and me. And the more you realize that, the more you realize the gravity of God's love, how deep it went for you. And that is what moves you out of yourself, because you're like, I don't deserve love. By the grace of God, I have it. I am loved. Right? The person who hears that God loves them and they immediately think, of course, you don't get it. But the person who hears that God loves them, they say, God can never love me. You're close to getting it. You're close to getting it, but you need to get off the throne of your life and realize that even though you feel like you're undeserving of love, God has made you worthy of love. You need to realize that and accept it by faith. Now, C.S. Lewis, again in his book, Mere Christianity, he points out two major distinctions of love, and he says there's need love and there's give love, right? So need love is the love that expresses itself through want or need, obviously, and give love is the love that expresses itself through service and offering, okay, sacrifice, that kind of thing. And he says, what is the first kind of love that you and I learn? Isn't it need love? Isn't it needing? And he says, but the illusion is that we move from need love to give love at any point in our life. And he says, the truth is, we don't. We don't. He says, even when you're giving love, it's because you need it back. Does that make sense? Love is a necessity in the human life. It is not something that we desire. It's something that you flat out need. You need it like water, air, food. That's how much you need it, right? I've talked to many people who have been to prison, and the one question I always ask them is, what's the worst thing they could do to you? And they say, isolation. Locking me in isolation. You're like, really? You know, I watch all these prison shows, and doesn't it seem bad to be, like, worse to be with the main population? They're like, no. Like, yeah, there's some bad guys there, but there's some good guys there. And it's like being able to communicate and to experience love in any form is better than being starved of it completely. In fact, they would say, I would rather risk all the violences that might be done to me in the main population if it means I could have friends, than to be away from all the dangers of that and be alone. You need love. There was an experiment done. I don't remember the pope who did this, but you know, the popes back in the day, they used to rule, well, they still do. You know, they used to be over a large part of the empire, the Roman Empire, and so there was many different languages that they had to speak. So one pope was like, man, like I'm going to figure out what's the divine language, right? What's the language that was like Adam and Eve spoke? And the way that he did that was he's like, I'm going to take some babies, I'm going to isolate them. I'm going to give them food, but no attention. They're not going to have interaction, even with one another. They're just going to stay there, people are going to feed them, they're going to leave, right? No food, no interaction, no love whatsoever. Every baby died. Every baby died. Love is not something we want, love is something we need. Because of that, your expressions of love are actually expressions of need. You see, you need those people in your life to love you back. Parents, you need your children to love your back. You know, you people who have marriages, you need your spouse to love you back. You get so much. Don't you realize how much validation and identity and value you get from your relationships? Think about it this way. What are the times in your life where you feel most empty and like you've biffed it the biggest? Isn't it when you hurt someone you care about? Right? Those are the times where you feel most worthless. Why? Because those relationships are giving you your value. That's where you're getting it from. You need them. And because of that, you aren't loving. You're loving out of a need. You're loving out of a need. Ernest Becker, who was not a Christian, he was an atheist, he wrote a book towards the end of his life called The Denial of Death. Cool name, right? And in it, he makes a point. He says, all of us are consumed with our mortality, right? We know that we're going to die, and we're trying to fight it. We're like, no, I'm not going to die. So we create what he called immortality projects, which is a cool phrase. I think that's awesome. But he said, like, these immortality projects are attempts to live forever, basically. And he says the most successful immortality project is religion. He said the second most successful immortality project is relationships, loving others. Right? But he says that this has a major flaw in it, and he gives it from two perspectives. The first one is the people who are loving in order to feel value, and the second one is the people who are looking for love in order to find value. So let's start with the people looking for love. He says this, after all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing else. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for the perfect validation. We expect them to make us good through love. Needless to say, human partners can't do this. The lover does not dispense cosmic heroism. He cannot give absolution in his own name. The reason is that his finite being is doomed as well. We read that doom in his own fallibilities and in his very deterioration. This is what he's saying. It's very deep. It's very deep. What he's saying is that when we love people, the reason why we get so mad at them when they let us down is because we were looking for them to do something. And every time they make a mistake, and every time we see their inevitable death drawing nearer, it makes us mad because we realize that they can't do what we want them to do. They can't save us. They can't give our lives the value and the meaning and the sustenance that we want, and they never will be able to. So many people enter into marriage and leave it because they expected that this marriage would be all they needed. And when they find that it isn't, they give up. Right? So many people have children and they're such great parents when the kids are young, but then as they get older, especially when they hit those teenage years, it stops. Why? Because they needed their kids to appreciate them, to feel like they had meaning. And now that their kids don't appreciate them anymore, it feels as if the bottom of their lives has been ripped from under them and they are worthless. See, we need these people to love us. That's why we're pursuing them so intensely. But again, that's not selfless. It's not selfless. That's selfish. The reason why you're loving is wrong, and that's why you're not going to be able to be there for that person when they need you. There's a song that I love. It's called What Sarah Said, and it's about watching someone die in the hospital. And the final line of the song is, love is watching someone die. And I like that line because it's true. It's easy to love someone, again, when they love you back or they have something to offer you. But how many of you have ever been in a position where someone can give you nothing? Right? And that is what it is to watch someone die. When you sit by their bedside and you realize nothing I say can cheer this person up, they're going to die. Right? Even if they believe in heaven, and that might give them wonderful amounts of comfort, they're still having to lose everything that they've known their entire life and be able to just sit there and realize, I can't cheer them up, I can't make this better, but I should just be there for them. It's terrifying. As a pastor, so many times where I go to deathbeds, to places like that, I see how it impacts the family and how people struggle to be in the room watching that person struggle to die. Right, and you see the emotions go on this roller coaster where, you know, the person will get resuscitated and everyone will be laughing and they'll be joking, and then all of a sudden they'll see the person's breast get labored again and they'll remember that they're going to pass, and it starts hitting them and they start leaving the room because they don't know how to be there. They don't know how to sit with someone when they die. It's hard. How many of you have gone to someone when they've lost someone and tried to just simply cheer them up? Instead of realizing that nothing that I say will take away what's happened to them. That would be like if someone broke their nose and you went up to them and started making funny faces at them, you know? It's like, okay, great, it's fun. My nose is broke. It's ridiculous. In the same way, when someone is really hurt, they don't need you to cheer them up. They need you to be there for them. That's what they need. And that is why a lot of us are unwilling to admit how unbelievably selfish we are when someone really needs us. How unbelievably selfish we are when someone really needs our help. There's another song that I like about watching someone die. You can probably see a pattern here. But there's another song that I like about watching someone die. And there's a line in the song that says, if you loved me, why'd you leave me? That's powerful, isn't it? Like when I listen to that, because like none of us really want to admit how selfish we really are. But when someone dies, there's a part of us that blames them for leaving. Right? Instead of grieving, we're just like, man, why'd you leave me? You know, wasn't this enough? Like, why did you have to go? Like, it pains you. And it pains you even more because you realize how selfish you are when you think that way. Right? Or watching someone die and wishing secretly that they would pass sooner rather than later so you wouldn't have to be there watching them labor to breathe. It hurts us to admit these things, but they're truth. They are. And the sooner that we realize it, the sooner we realize the solution. The solution is not you trying harder. It says in Colossians 2, verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Nobody in your life will complete you. Nobody. There is no love that will complete you. There is no love that will make you satisfied. But if you understand that God's love can, will, and does, and you pursue that love, and you realize and recognize with every passing day how loved you are, without anything that you've done, unconditionally loved, the more you recognize that and realize that, the more you're going to be able to love others, because you don't need anything from them anymore. You can watch people die. You can be there for people when they're hurting, and you could even be there for people when you're hurting, because you realize, I don't need anything from these people. I love them. I appreciate them, but I don't need them. Man, I just love them. Just care about them, because that's what God has done in you. So as I end this, I'll just ask, leave you guys with two questions. Do you know how much you need to be loved? And do you know just how loved you really are? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your immense, beautiful, beyond our comprehension love that you have for us. Please, God, allow us to not be condemned by this sermon, to not feel like we're terrible people or anything like that, or to just feel like we're selfish or worthless because of this, but to realize, to allow our eyes, our gaze to be brought away from this earth and towards your heavenly throne, God, because you love us. You love us so much, God, more than we could ever imagine, more than we could ever understand. And this love is not given to us because we're worthy of it. It's given to us because you're worthy to give it. Help us to every day receive this love more, greater quantities, and help that to be the basis for how we care for others. In your name, amen.